All right, well, we will begin our study in the book of James. And tonight I thought we would do an introduction to this book. It's really an awesome book as I've been reading through it once we started to think about sharing from this book. And I have taught out of it before, but not verse by verse, but more in themes. So verse by verse will be much more, will cover much more. This is a book of five chapters, and there's something really unique in the grammar about James, and I never knew it until I did a search on the imperative moods of James. James has a large number of imperative moods. 62 imperative moods in the Greek grammar. Imperative mood is a command. So that is about one for every two verses. There's a command. One for every two verses. I mean, this is one huge, big book of command. Maybe that's why the book of James has had a troubled history with many so-called scholars, especially the famous Protestant reformer Martin Luther. And maybe no wonder Martin Luther attacked the book of James the way he did. I want to quote Martin Luther and what he says about the book of James. It's very interesting. I've never read what he said. I've heard what he said, but in the context of James, I thought we would read what this Protestant, we're not Protestant, and we're not Catholic, we're Bible believers. So what this Protestant said about the book of James. He says, "In sum, the gospel and the first epistle of St. John, St. Paul's epistles, especially those of Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle are the books which show Christ to you. They teach everything you need to know for your salvation, even if you were never to see or hear any other book or hear any other teaching. In comparison with these, the epistle of James is an epistle full of straw, because it contains nothing evangelical. And then Luther developed his verdict in the preface to the epistles of St. James and St. Jude, and he begins this way: "I think highly of the epistle of James, and regard it as valuable, although it was rejected in early days. It does not expound human doctrines, but lays much emphasis on God's law. Yet, to give my own opinion, without prejudice to that of anyone else, I do not hold it to be apostolic in authorship. I do not hold it to be of apostolic authorship." Let me give you some idea of how many times different words are used in the book of James, and this kind of can develop the theme that you would picture. The word faith is mentioned 16 times. Faith is mentioned 16 times in the book of James, 2 times in the first chapter, 13 times faith is mentioned in chapter 2, 1 time in chapter 5. The word perfect is used 6 times. The word perfect. Saved is mentioned 5 times. The word kingdom is mentioned once. Future judgment is mentioned in three different verses. The future coming of the Lord is mentioned 1 time in James 5:8. The word brethren, or brothers, 19 times in the book of James. Wisdom is mentioned four times. Work our works appears 15 times. Prayer is mentioned five times. Righteous our righteousness five times. The word church is mentioned once. The devil is mentioned once. And depending on what translation you read, endurance appears five times. The word endurance, or endure. Now, James uses specific Old Testament characters to help us understand his teachings. He uses Abraham, he uses Rahab, he uses Job, and he uses Elijah. The book definitely has a Jewish flavor to it. And one commentator said that this book has a more Jewish cast than any other writing of the New Testament. So that is also why many have compared James with Matthew. Okay? Because many scholars teach that Matthew was written to the Jews. Okay? But I'm not into all that because it doesn't say Matthew was written to the Jews in Matthew. And then Luke was written to this group of people, and then John was written to this group of people. It doesn't say that. Matthew is written to me and you if you're a Christian. I mean, and whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. So, but it is significant that maybe there was a target audience that the writers were looking at, and we'll get into that in a minute. But you can do some comparisons. Other authors have, scholars have done comparisons between the Sermon on the Mount and other parts of Matthew with the writings of James. For example, rejoicing in trials in Matthew 5:12. We have count it all joy when you were tried in James 1:2. You have the mention of ask and it will be given to you, seek and you shall find in Matthew 7:7. You have James saying, let a person ask from God, that is wisdom, and he will give it in James 1:5. So you go back and forth. Blessed are the meek and peacemakers in Matthew 5. Wisdom is both meek and peacemaking in James 3. Endurance to the end will, and you will be saved in Matthew 24:13. Where if a person endures testing, he will receive the crown of life. In James 1:12. So it goes back and forth with this theme of comparing Matthew with James. I can go on and on, but we will not continue in that. Also, the coming of Christ in Matthew 24 with the coming of Christ in James chapter 5. Let's read James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, this is what we're going to cover tonight. We're going to cover this verse, and we'll cover other verses next week. Rajesh will cover that. Now, there are four participants who appear in this one verse that appear in the entire discourse. They're all mentioned here in verse 1. James, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the 12 tribes. So these are four participants, if you will, that are in the book of James. Now, James actually is Jacob in the Greek. James is the Old Testament name Jacob. It appears 42 times in the New Testament Greek. It means a heel catcher or supplanter. Why the English translators translated it James rather than Jacob, not many scholars know that. James, Jake, and Jacob all have the same root. Now, James is described here. He describes himself as a slave or servant. The Greek word is doulos. A doulos of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we're going to see, he could refer to himself here as a church leader. He could refer to himself here as a brother of the Lord. But he describes himself here in a very humble way as something that this, in fact, this title is not mentioned of anyone else. No one else calls themselves this in the beginning of their writings except James. A slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. One writer said, it is only his servanthood to Jesus Christ that matters to him here. For this is the theme of his letter. How shall we live as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the theme of James, as one writer says. He refers to himself as something else, one other place in the book of James, as a teacher. James is a teacher. James 3:1. My brethren, be not many masters. The word is didaskalos in the Greek. It's teachers. The New King James says teachers. Knowing that we, he includes himself, personal pronoun, we shall receive the greater condemnation. So he was a teacher. James was a teacher. That's all, other than that, he's a servant, a doulos of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's also a teacher. Now, who is this person, James? I'm going to try to wade through this. This can be really confusing because there are, I counted four, maybe five different James in the New Testament. And this can be rather confusing. So let's go through these James and find out which one fits the best. Okay? We have James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, mentioned in Mark 1:19. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. So James, the son of Zebedee, was among the original 12 that Jesus chose. This is in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 2. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. They were known as the sons of thunder. James, the son of Zebedee, he has the most action of any James in the New Testament. He is killed by Herod, martyred by Herod in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Most scholars believe he died way too early and to be the writer of the book of James. So he's pretty much eliminated for being the writer of the book of James. He died too early to write the book of James. Then we have James, the son of Alphaeus. Now he was also one of the 12. We see that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 3. Now there's not a lot mentioned about this James, but that he was one of the 12. And that's true with all the 12. Not all the 12 are mentioned or have a big part in the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or anywhere else in the New Testament. In fact, there's nothing mentioned anymore about his involvement in the ministry of Christ, though he was there and though he was involved. Some believe that his mother was Mary in Mark 15:40. This is where it kind of gets complicated. There were also women looking on from afar off. This is the context of at Jesus' tomb. Among were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, or James the Younger, and Joseph and Salome. So some teach that James the Younger is just another James. Others teach James the Younger refers to James, the son of Alphaeus. Okay? And his mother is named Mary. If you want to research that more, be my guest. There's also James, the father of Judas, and this is another one of the 12. And this is not Judas Iscariot, by the way. Okay, I'm sorry, he's the father of Judas, one of the 12. I'll put it that way. So we see that in verse 16 of Luke 6. Judas, the son of James. So Judas, one of the 12 chosen original apostles, his father was named James. Okay? Now, he's obviously not going to be the one writing the book of James. So most people don't think that. Basically, he's called the son of James, Judas, because he's trying to make a distinguishment between Judas Iscariot and this Judas. Number four is the Lord's half-brother, and he would be the brother of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So Jude is a brother of this James. Now keep in mind, Jesus Christ was the firstborn of Mary. We see this in Luke 2:7. She brought forth her firstborn and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. This implies that there were others born after Jesus. That's what this implies, because he was the firstborn, meaning that there were others to come afterwards. Now, it'd be really good for all of us to brush up on the teachings of Roman Catholicism, since the whole church is moving to Goa, and we will be confronting more Roman Catholics with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they see what I'm about to share in a totally different way. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 24 and 25, we see that Joseph did have a normal sexual relationship with Mary. And let's just read that. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not. The word knew speaks that intimately. He knew her not intimately until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. So this tells us that Joseph had a normal marriage relationship with his wife Mary. But that normal marriage relationship, because we have children here, I'm going to use that word, was after Jesus was born, after the firstborn. Now, the Roman Catholics want us to believe that Mary is a perpetual virgin, and that she actually was immaculately conceived. That she actually, not only was she a perpetual virgin, that she had a special kind of delivery into this world where she was not tainted with sin. And they also believe that she remained a virgin even after the birth of Jesus Christ, that Joseph did not have children, other children, through Mary. And she is now at a high exalted place next to Jesus in heaven. In fact, more closer to the Father, according to many Roman Catholics, more closer to the Father than Jesus, because Mary knows the heart of the Father because she's a lady. Okay? And she basically is the queen of heaven, a co-redeemer. And that's, as we don't see a lot of that talked about in Scripture. at least not in my Bible, I haven't seen it yet. But this idea of sex in the marriage somehow defiling the purity of someone, this is absolutely unbiblical and wrong. Mary would be not at all more defiled after a normal marriage relationship with Joseph. The normal reading is clear in Matthew 1:25. You read it normally, just read it. The normal reading is clear. Then we go to Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. And we're going to see by plain reading of Scripture, it's clear that Joseph and Mary had a family. Verse 55, is this not the carpenter's son? Now remember, he was there for how many years? At least 30 years, right? He was known as the carpenter's son. Is not his mother called Mary, and his cousins? I mean, that's what the Roman Catholic Church would want us to believe there. That word brothers is cousins, right? But that's not that is not the Greek word there is brothers. There is another Greek word for cousins. It's used in Colossians chapter 4, and it's not used here. The normal word for brothers. His brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, or Jude. Mark 6:3, is this not the carpenter's son, Mary? Again, it's repeating the same account. So apparently it seems that James was the oldest of the brothers of Jesus because he appears first in the list. This cannot at all refer to cousins or distant relatives. When this word is used in a context of close relations and kin, it would be absolutely very doubtful that this would refer to a cousin, okay? The Greek word. I think the intended meaning is very clear. If you came to this without any theological presumptions, and you read the passage without any theological presumptions, at face value, this would look like Jesus had brothers, okay? Even if you're reading from the Greek text. Now, another theory has been put forth that Joseph was very old when he married Mary, because we don't see him mentioned much in the Gospels, that he must have passed away. And he actually had sons from a previous marriage. Okay? That's who these are, okay? Paul makes a kind of an interesting statement in 1 Corinthians 9:5. He says here, "Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas?" So he mentions here the brothers of the Lord. This is clearly a mention of the half-brothers, including James. We know for sure that the brothers of Jesus, are we clear on that? That Jesus had some brothers, all right? Half-brothers, okay? they did not follow his teachings when he was on the earth, okay, before the resurrection. In fact, they thought he was a man out of his mind. And we see this in Mark 3:21. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, and they were saying, "He is out of his mind." So the family of Jesus thought, has your family ever thought you were out of your mind if you come from a non-Christian background? My parents are from a Christian background, and they think I'm out of my mind. They saw that Jesus was a crazy man, that he was saying crazy things, and they tried to restrain him from his teaching. In John 7:5, it says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." They did not believe in him. Now, something happened after the resurrection, because in Acts 1:14, they are in the upper room. They are gathered with the church. "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." So the brothers are mentioned here. They are gathering with the believers. Paul makes mention of James in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says specifically that James saw Jesus after the resurrection. He mentions James specifically for a reason. I think it's for a reason for us to know of James' authority. But in 1 Corinthians 15:7, "After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles." So even before the apostles, he appeared to James. So I think at that point, James changed his mind. Started saying, "You weren't a crazy man after all. We were the crazy fools." I mean, could you imagine that? You were raised with this, raised with him all your life, and yet you did not see him to be the Messiah. James also became a leader in the church of Jerusalem. In fact, he became what many say the bishop or the pastor, the leader, central figure in the church in Jerusalem. It is James and Peter whom Paul meets when he first goes to Jerusalem in Galatians 1:19. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's what? Cousin. No, James, the Lord's brother. All right. So very consistent here. We'll have to overturn a lot of verses to make this to be the cousins. So he is clearly identified as a pillar by Paul in the church in Jerusalem, right next to Peter and John in Galatians 2:9. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, to the Jews. So we see here clearly that when Paul went to Jerusalem, he discussed his gospel and his theology with James. He was one of the pillars. So James is someone who is important. He is someone that is well known. That's very important. When Peter escaped prison in Acts 12:17, he sends news to James. In Acts 12:17, he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." So James is again in the mind as a leader. Go tell James. Then Paul came to Jerusalem with an offering, and who did he report to in Acts chapter 21:18? He reported to James. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now, I believe that James does not clearly identify himself as the pastor of the church in Jerusalem because everybody knew him. He was already very well known, very prominent in the churches that were being started at that time, and he was known by those who were his readers. One writer said, apart from Paul and Peter, no figure in the church of the first days plays a more abundant part upon the historic and legendary stage than James, the first bishop of Jerusalem. The only James that is well known and prominent in the early church as far as the book of Acts is James, the Lord's brother. James, the Lord's brother, speaks at the Jerusalem conference or the Jerusalem council, whatever you want to call it, in Acts 15. And not only does he speak there, but he speaks with high authority. And if we compare, in fact, he disagreed with the Judaizers, and he sided with Paul, and that the Gentiles did not have to keep the law of Moses to be saved. And that was really important for Paul to get the church in Jerusalem to side with him on this issue, because the Judaizers were claiming to be coming from James. They were saying that we have James' authority. So for James to agree with Paul was very important. There are certain words in Acts 15 that James uses in his speech in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. And if you compare them with the book of James, they're very similar. I think it's very important that we see this, because this is internal evidence that James of Acts 15 is the same James that wrote the book of James. In Acts 15:25, he uses the word, the phrase, "our beloved" in his discourse. In James 1:16, he uses "beloved brethren," addressing the elect. Also in James 1:19, "my beloved brethren." So he's using this word "beloved." It's consistent with what he's speaking in Acts 15. Also the word "hearken" in Acts 15:13. Now he doesn't speak, I think there's like 10 verses containing his whole speech. So it would be unusual to find all these words, and also they're found in James. Maybe these are words that were common in his vocabulary. The word "hearken" in Acts 15:13. After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. In James 2:5, the same word is used. Hearken, my beloved brethren. He uses the word turn in Acts 15:19 in reference to converting or changing. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Now we see the same word used in James 5:19 and 20 relating to conversion. Brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. The word visit in Acts 15:14, Simeon had declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles. In James 1:27, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Word visit is used. Your souls, in Acts 15:24, subverting your souls. Same phrase is used in James 1:21, which is able to save your souls. So again, this makes it very clear. It seems that the best way of evidence, especially internal evidence. Internal means not going outside of the Bible, because really, if you look at the commentaries, I'm just going with my mouse. I mean, I don't know where these people get all this information. It's external evidence. This church father said this, and this is what they said about James, and they go on and on and on. But what I'm really concerned about is the internal evidence, what's inside the Bible, okay? And I think the internal evidence really points to the Lord's brother. That is the James that wrote the book of James. Now, does it matter whether it's him or some other James that wrote the book? No, it doesn't really matter. But I want to make a case that I believe it is James, the Lord's brother. Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, he was a Jewish historian. He writes that James was brought before the Sanhedrin in 62 AD and stoned. He was martyred for breaking the law of Moses. Now Josephus did not name the date, but he identified James' death with the death of that of Pontius Festus, who died in 62 AD. Most scholars date the book of James sometimes between AD 45 and AD 48. That is when it was written. Probably one of the earliest writings of the New Testament. And some believe because the Gentile inclusion is not mentioned in the book of James or referred to in the book of James is because it was one of the earliest writings. So it had a more Jewish content to the writing. Many believe that this was written from Jerusalem because that's where James lived his Christian life. That's where he ministered in the church that was in Jerusalem. Now, there are legends about James. There are many legends. How many have heard the legends of James? There was a Christian writer in the second century named, let me see if I can get this right, Hegesippus. And he said that James prayed so much that his knees became hard like camel's knees. Is that deep or what? His knees became like hard like camels. It calloused like camel's knees. And this same writer says that James was not killed by stoning, but the Jews grabbed him in the temple compound and took him to the pinnacle of the temple and threw him off the pinnacle of the temple. And he hit the ground and he got back up. And that's when they clubbed him to death. Then they clubbed him to death, and that's how he died, according to this man's history, or legend, the legend of James. He was called James the Just. Clement of Alexandria goes further, and he says that, and this could be true, he says that James was chosen to be the bishop of Jerusalem by Peter and John. That is Clement of Alexandria. Jerome, in his book on famous men, says that after the passion of the Lord, James was immediately ordained bishop of Jerusalem by the apostles. He ruled the church of Jerusalem 30 years, that is, until the seventh year of the reign of Nero. That's according to Jerome. And he also believes that the story of where he was clubbed to death. Let's move on. Who is James writing to? Who is he addressing here? Verse 1 of James 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now there is no doubt when this phrase 12 tribes is mentioned in the scriptures that it's referring to the covenant people of God. Specifically, the 12 tribes of Israel. The ethnic Jews as a collective group are called the 12 tribes. Since James was a teacher at the church in Jerusalem and the pastor in the church in Jerusalem, it was a predominantly Jewish church, the church in Jerusalem. Probably very few Gentiles. So it could be easily understood that James is addressing in his letter Jewish Christians that were scattered abroad due to persecution. We see this in Acts 8:1. Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad. Okay, throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. So James is addressing these Christian Jews that were persecuted and scattered. And that could be why he addresses the letter to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He's not addressing a specific church at a location, like the church of Corinth or the church of Ephesus. But understand this. This does not mean that this letter is only to Jewish Christians. It's my humble opinion that this letter applies with equal weight to Gentile Christians. And there's a good reason for that. Because those who are in Christ are now one new man, Jew and Gentile. Okay, due to the death of Jesus Christ. The Lord's church, that's us, the Lord's church is one people, not two. We are one people. There is one flock, not two different flocks, a Jewish flock and a Gentile flock. There is one household, not two. We Gentiles have been grafted into one olive tree. Okay, one olive tree in Romans chapter 11, verse 17 speaks of that. We Gentiles have been grafted into the one true vine. By virtue of being in Christ, we as Gentile Christians are as much as the seed of Abraham as any ethnic Jew. Don't ever forget that. We are much as the seed of Abraham by being in Christ as any ethnic Jew. We are now part of the commonwealth of Israel. We are in covenant relationship just as the Christian Jews were. There is no division. Now, some translations actually see the 12 tribes as a figurative phrase for the covenant people of God. And the New Century Version in James 1:1, from James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to all of God's people. So in one sense, that's true, because the 12 tribes are the covenant people of God. And if you're part of the 12 tribes by being in Christ, by being the seed of Abraham, by being the Israel of God, the true Israel, then you are God's people. In James 1:1, in God's Word translation, from James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to all and to God's faithful people, to God's faithful people who have been scattered, greetings. So these translations see the Greek 12 tribes as a figurative of all of God's covenant people. One thing to remember, as we have taught in the past, is when Jesus came on the earth, he divided the nation of Israel. There was a large amount of Israel that rejected him as Messiah, but there was a remnant that followed his teachings, that were baptized by John and followed his teachings, and they became the church. They became the true Israelites. They became the covenant people of God. They became the true Israel of God. Now we see this in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. And I quoted this from the Amplified because I thought it was really good. For we, that is Christians, the Amplified says, are the true circumcision, who worship God in spirit and by the Spirit of God, and exalt and glory and pride ourselves in Jesus Christ, and put no confidence or dependence on what we are in the flesh and on our outward privileges and physical advantages and external appearances, which would be what the Jews were doing, the ethnic seed of Israel. But we now, Paul says, we're the true seed of Israel. We're the spiritual seed of Israel. Philippians 3:3 in God's Word translation says the same thing. We are the true circumcised people of God because we serve God's Spirit and take pride in Christ Jesus. So when I see James addressing the 12 tribes, he's addressing all the covenant people of God, Jew and Gentile in Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, the word church is used in James. He says in James 5:14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. So obviously, he's right. The 12 tribes are the church here, because he's addressing the church in James chapter 5. James refers to his readers 19 times. Remember this, brethren and brothers. And brethren all through the epistles and all through the letters in the New Testament refer to those that were in churches. They were the brethren. When you call someone your brother, that means that you are part of the family of that local community, that local church. So we are brothers. You know, Peter started his letter out in a very similar fashion in 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't say to the 12 tribes, but he says to God's elect. Strangers in the world, scattered, same word that's used by James, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Sounds like me, Peter's addressing the same people. We're going to stop here with our introduction to the book of James. I sent you by email an outline. There are many ways, as there are many ways to reach Europe from Delhi. There are many ways to outline the book of James. But I really like this outline. It flowed the best. So I sent everyone by email because I didn't have room on my notes. So I sent everyone by email the outline of the book. It's going to be a great study. I'm sure you're going to enjoy it. So we'll open it up now for discussion, and we're going to have food.